Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all here this morning. My name is Paul Lieb here. I'm on staff here, and really excited to share this message with you this morning. As we get going, I want to start by just talking about how we introduce ourselves. So think about how you introduce yourself. So I'm actually going to do this. So they didn't know I was going to do this. I'm just, you know, you didn't, if you sit in the front row, you never know what's going to happen, right? So hi, my name's Paul.
Hi, John.
John, where are you from? Yeah? So what do you do for a living? Tell me about yourself a little bit.
Teach at Mid-State, been there for 27 years.
Okay.
Getting ready to retire in December.
Awesome. Excellent. Getting ready to retire in December, if you didn't hear that. That's a good thing, right? Teaches at Mid-State. So what about your family? You have wife, kids, and?
Yeah, one wife, two daughters.
Okay. That's good. All right.
Works better that way.
Yeah, that's awesome. So, you know, we introduce ourselves. That's kind of how it goes, doesn't it? I didn't give you a whole lot of them. I'm from Port Edwards, and I've got one wife, two, and three kids, so that's good, right? So thanks, John, for helping me out here, right? Yeah. So, you know, how we introduce ourselves, and that's pretty typical. You know, you meet someone in the hall or wherever you're at, or you're at a function with someone, and you just got to, how many of you just love going through that process? Some of you love that, right? How many? Yeah, people, right? All right. How many of you would like just, yeah, I'm just going to wait over there? How many are like that? I identify with you. I'm kind of the, you know, I kind of like just, I'll learn your name later. We'll introduce as the night goes on, maybe, but I'm not going to be out there the first person doing that. How we introduce ourselves and how that process goes, now that was, you know, kind of forced on John a little bit, but how we do that, it really tips our hand at how we view ourselves. If you think about, I call it just kind of party conversation or, you know, function like that, where you're just talking and you're listening to people, you do find some things out about themselves. And it's funny how we do that, like what we prioritize as we're kind of just divulging our whole life to someone in an introduction, right? We start with something. Oh, what do you start with? I'm a teacher, I'm a football coach, I'm a pastor, I'm a husband, I'm a father. We play all these roles, and you find out kind of some interesting things and the way we do it. And just by paying attention to that, you can learn some things, not only about the people, but how they identify themselves, right? If you listen close enough. Well, today we're going to talk about how we identify ourselves, and what in the world that has to do with this series that we've been in called Multiply. We're going to talk about how we identify ourselves and how that intersects with our ability to take on and fulfill Jesus' command for us to go make other disciples. And so these questions of who am I, who is God, and what do those answers, those questions have a deep impact on not only who I am as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, but how I'm going to and if I'm going to engage in that command that Jesus gave us to go and make other disciples. Well, last week we left off, we closed up the book of Genesis. We're going to cover a lot of turf today. In fact, a lot of these messages, we've been talking in staff, and the teachers on staff are going, yeah, we got a lot of material to cover. It's going to be that way today. We're going to fly through some of Exodus. But last week, we closed up the book of Genesis, and we discovered that through Abraham, a man named Abraham, that God had promised to bless Abraham and make him the father of a great nation. Now, that nation would become the nation of Israel. So as we close out Genesis, we have this nation, Israel, who their ID, their identification was closely linked. They were God's chosen people. So if like all of Israel showed up to a party and you said, "Hi, I'm America," they'd say, "Hi, we're Israel, we're God's chosen people," right? That's their identity. That's how they identified themselves. So as we move into the next book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, we quickly discover that things had gone wrong, kind of went south on Israel. All right, so if you have a Bible, there's Bibles in the seat backs ahead. If you want to, or if you have a YouVersion app, whatever you're doing it to track through the Bible, if you want to pull that out and let's turn to Exodus. Now, we're going to cover a lot of turf. We're going to give you the 50,000-foot view. We're going to stop along some places and talk about specific verses, but we're really going to be trucking through the first part of Exodus here. And when we look at the first chapter in Exodus, we know immediately that things are not going so well for Israel. In fact, the subtitle in my Bible to chapter 1 of Exodus, some of the Bibles have like headers like over chunks, you know, and mine says, "The Israelites Oppressed." Nice. Like that's, I haven't even read verse 1 and it says, "The Israelites Oppressed." So we know things aren't going very well. At this particular time, the nation of Israel was in Egypt. God had indeed blessed them like he promised to Abraham. And they grew in numbers. And originally, they were guests in the land. But because they were so fruitful, Egypt was worried that if Egypt were to be attacked, that the Israelites would side with their enemies. And so you can read this stuff in the first chapter. So the Egyptians decided to enslave the Israelites because they were fearful. And so they enslaved this whole nation. Now, incidentally, this was no surprise to God. Way back, let's go back to Abraham in Genesis 15, actually. God told Abraham this. It'll be on the screen. It's in Genesis 15. This is God speaking, and I like how he starts this. He says, "Know for certain," right? Well, if God's speaking to me, I think I can know for, but he throws it in here just for our, you know for certain that this is going to happen. He says, "Know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants," he's speaking to Abraham, "will be strangers in a country, not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation as they serve as slaves, and afterward, they will come out with great possessions." And so God knew this was going to happen. This didn't take God by surprise. And so that's basically Exodus chapter 1. Israel is enslaved in Egypt, and things aren't going so well. In chapter 2, we're introduced to a man named Moses. Now, most of you have heard of Moses. If you're from my generation, he looked a lot like Charlton Heston. Right? Am I right? All right, good. So at the end of chapter 2, we read this. "During that long period," I'm reading verse 23, chapter 2, "the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God." So their cry goes up to God. "God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant," what we just read, "to Abraham with Isaac and Jacob," all that he was going to bless them, and he would bring them out. "So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." So this is the end of chapter 2. That long period that was actually, and God nailed it in Genesis 15, it was 400 years. So again, God knew what was going on, right? Exactly. So it was like 400 years they'd been, those first two chapters of Exodus actually cover 400 years, all right? And that long period is about to end because God had heard them and remembered his promise to Abraham. God had a plan. That's a good thing to know, right, folks? God has a plan. So the plan starts with Moses, chapter 3 of Exodus. Let's move on. We find Moses living now. He's in another land. He's not in Egypt. He was on the run. He was a fugitive because he had killed an Egyptian. So while tending his flocks one day, Moses stumbles upon this bush that's on fire, right? But it's not being consumed. That's, how many of you ever seen one of those, right? So this bush is on fire and it's not being consumed. So he goes to check it out, like who wouldn't, right? Like what's going on here? And so as he approaches it, right, and God begins to speak to him from this burning bush. And this is Exodus chapter 3. God unveils his plan to use Moses to free the people of Israel from slavery. And there's this great conversation that goes on at this burning bush. Moses asks God two great questions that we're going to unpack this morning. First of all, Moses asks of himself, "Who am I?" Say that with me. Who am I? Now, as you came in this morning, you were given a program. On the back of there's a spot to write things down. Write that down. That's the first great question that happens at the burning bush. Who am I? What did he say? Again? All right, good. Who am I? That's the first great question. And Moses is asking it of himself. Then he asks God, "Who are you?" Say that with me. Who are you, right? Write that one down. That's the second great question. Who am I and who are you? Now, God has this plan and he tells Moses, "I'm going to use you to bring the nation out of slavery. I'm going to use you. You're the guy." And Moses isn't like keen on that idea at first, is he? He has his doubts and excuses. And in Exodus 4, chapter 4, verse 13, he actually tells this to God. At least he's polite, right? He says, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please," and he does say please, that's good, "please use someone else," right? So at least he's polite. Now, how many of you have ever said that to God before? "Pardon me, Lord. Please use somebody else," right? So I kind of identify with Moses here. But finally, Moses obeys God, and he returns to Egypt, and he teams up, actually, with his brother Aaron. Now, that's the end of chapter 4. All right, so like I said, we're cruising. And that's the beginning of God's plan. But things get worse before they get better. Exodus chapter 5 records Pharaoh and the Egyptian leaders doubling down on their cruelty. They order the people of Israel, who were basically building these great cities for Egypt, to make bricks without straw. Now, I've never made bricks from scratch, but I'm guessing you need straw. And so they take the straw away from them, right? And this is in chapter 5. I'm actually going to pick up things. We're going to read a couple verses here. Verse 19 of chapter 5. So Exodus 5:19, it says this: "The Israelite overseers realized they were in trouble," so they get it, "when they were told, 'You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day.' When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, 'Now these are the people of Israel speaking to their leadership. May the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us.'" Okay, things are getting worse before they're getting better, right? And it goes on. "Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me?'" Now he's not so polite, is he? There's no pleases here, is there? "Why have you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." So from Moses' point of view, there's just no movement here. Nothing's happening. Like, "I'm doing all the heavy lifting here, God. How about showing up? You said you would," right? And it doesn't look like God's plan is working. But he's about to turn things around. And God uses Moses and Aaron to warn Egypt, and they actually demand the release of the people. And as a demonstration of God's power and who he is, God sends the 10 plagues, right? Now we're in chapters 7 through 11, so I'm not going to read all that. I'll give you the plagues, right? There's the plague of blood, a plague of frogs. That's an interesting one. Followed by a plague of gnats, and they are followed by flies because there was an old woman who swallowed a fly, and you get all that, right? So we got, I don't know, the frogs should have been after that because you got gnats and flies, and it should have been frogs, right, to clean up the mess. But God was even giving it to him worse. You put the cleaners up at the top, right? So you got the frogs, the gnats, the flies. Then there's a plague on the Egyptian livestock. The sixth plague is that of boils on the Egyptians. Next, there's a plague of hail, and then locusts, and then a plague of darkness. And some of these I kind of forgot about, right? But the plague of darkness. And the final plague, the tenth plague, was the death of the firstborn son. Now we're in Exodus chapter 12. And God gives Israel detailed plans to follow. He says, "Look, I'm sending this tenth plague. The firstborn throughout the land, the firstborn male is going to be killed this night." But God gives them detailed plans in order to be passed over by the tenth plague. And they were to kill a lamb and to put its blood on the top and the sides of their doorposts, right? To smear that blood of that sacrificed lamb over their doorposts. And when the angel saw that blood was over there, when God passed by that door and saw the blood on the doorpost on the top, he would pass over them. He would move beyond them, and that firstborn male child would not die in that household. And so God gave them very, very intricate plans. You can read the chapter. There's all kinds of stuff involved with it, so that they would be saved from that tenth plague. And to this day, Israel celebrates the Passover, right? And in fact, it's by no accident that near the end of Jesus' life, the last days of his life, he was celebrating Passover in Jerusalem when he was crucified, right? Because he's our Passover lamb. That's how he identifies himself, talking about how we identify ourselves. Jesus is that ultimate Passover lamb. So that's how it connects throughout Scripture. But so after this 10th plague, Pharaoh finally relents, and he releases the nation from slavery. So chapter 12 ends with this, finally, this great statement. And it says, "And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their families." Finally, we got into 12 chapters of all this stuff. Now they're released. And chapter 13 just kind of records how they depart and all that. And then in chapter 14, we find the nation with their backs to the Red Sea. It seems that Pharaoh had a change of heart, right? And he, along with his huge army, were in pursuit. Now, once again, things don't look so great for Israel, do they? Their back is up against the sea. And once again, the people complain to Moses. I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 4, verse 14, verse 10. It says there, "As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified." Now, mind you, these are people. These are families. This is like all of us. We just got up. We don't have our weapons with us. Well, maybe you do today. I don't know. But, you know, we don't have stuff with us. These people are moving, right? And here comes this full-fledged army, tanks, everything, man. It's rolling down on them. And they complain, right? They say they're marching on them. And they were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us into the desert to die?" "Oh, thanks. What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt?" Now get this. Remember way back in the beginning of Exodus, they were crying out to the Lord, right? "Help us, save us, get us out of here." Things have changed, right? "Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians?" What? That didn't happen. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. So their backs are up against the sea and they're like freaking out, right? Now, of course, you know the rest of that story because Charlton Heston shows up, boof, right? All right. Now, God has a plan. God has a plan. I mean, let's learn from this. When your back is against the wall and you're serving Jesus and you're not sure where things are going, God still has a plan for you. It may look dark, but God has a plan. And God shows up in that fifth hour, right? And we know how it goes. He uses Moses and the sea opens up and the people cross. If you read it, they don't even cross in the muck and the fish and all the seaweed and all that junk, right? That's at the bottom of, they'd cross on dry ground. I mean, it's just amazing, right? And they just go. And then when they get on the other side and all the Egyptians are still pursuing them, they're like, "Ooh, I don't know what this is, but we're still going after them," right? And it's a trap, right? And they get in the middle and God just closes up the sea and he delivers the nation. So very cool. God shows up. He has a plan. He's going to deliver them no matter what. And we're going to leave the story there. We're not going to go through all of Exodus. We're going to leave the story there. There's actually a lot more. I encourage you to read Exodus this week. Front to back of that book. And actually, the rest of the story is much like the first parts. The people cry out. God hears them. He sends help. The people are saved. The people forget. They cry out. And, right? And rinse and repeat, right? The cycle is repeated over and over. And to be truthful, you know, I can relate well to this story. I relate well to Moses. I relate well to the nation. You know, I face adversity and, you know, sometimes things kind of go off the rails in our life, in my life, and I cry out to God, "God, help me, deliver me, help me, just get me through this." And God hears and he helps. And when he helps, what happens? Things get better, right? And when things get better, you know, the next time I face adversity, I'm back at where I was in the beginning. I go, "God, where are you? Is anybody out there, right? Can anybody relate to that cycle? You know what I'm talking about. Okay, good." And I think the reason that Israel did this, I think the reason that we do this, I think the reason why this cycle happens is that we suffer from an identity crisis on two fronts. We have an identity crisis. We forget, first of all, who we are. What's that first question? Who am I, right? And we forget who God is. What's the second question? Who are you, right? And so we have this identity crisis on two fronts. We forget who we are, and we forget who God is. So to help us with this, let's just go back and unpack Exodus chapter 3 real quickly, just a little bit of it, and reconnect with this initial conversation between God and Moses, because we can learn some really good stuff in this conversation. So let's go back to the burning bush. So turn back to Exodus 3. It's at the burning bush where God asked, or where Moses asked God these two great questions. You know, even though Moses, he was backpedaling, really, from what God was calling him to do. These are both excellent questions. And they are actually the most fundamental questions we could ever ask. Because everything in our lives, not only here now, but for eternity, is based on a right answer to those two questions. Who am I and who are you, God? So the first question, let's look at this. Moses asked, what is the question again? Who am I? Let's look at it. It's a great question. And by the way, it's a natural question, right? We should ask this. Who am I? So let's go back to Exodus 3, verse 11. Here's what Moses asks. Here's the question, right? Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He says, literally, who am I? Now, how many of you ever felt like God was asking you to do something that was at least a little bit bigger than you? I mean, think of what he's asking Moses to do. Remember where Moses is. He's a fugitive. He killed an Egyptian. He's like on the top 10 most wanted in Egypt. And God says, I'm going to use you to save, to bring the nation out, right? And Moses says, who am I that you're going to do this? This is way too big for me. And I get that. Have you ever felt, and what was your reaction when you felt God telling you to do something that was a little bit out of your comfort zone or maybe way out of your comfort zone? What's your first question? Who am I? Right? You go, God, you got the wrong person. Like, who am I? I think you got the wrong person. Now, a lot of times we respond like Moses did. And we ask God, who am I? You need to find somebody else. And you know what God's response to that question was? In fact, it's the next verse. This is, when I was going over this stuff, I thought, God, could you just give a straight answer? And he said this, and God said, I will be with you. We can't miss that. That's the answer to the first question. Now, we'd like to hear a bullet point list of all this stuff, right, of who I am. Moses asked, who am I? And God said, I will be with you. That's his answer. Moses asked, who am I? And what does God answer? Well, hey, Moses, you're a great person. You love people, except Egyptians. You are concerned for my people. You know, you've got a lot of skills and abilities. You're like a ENFJ, and you've got these strengths. And, you know, and he's listening, you know, you're strong. You know, you can do this. You got it. Is this how God responds? No. God's answer is, I will be with you. Curious, to say the least, isn't it? And this begs, actually, the second question that Moses asked, because he's a smart fella, right? So, okay, God, if who I am is related to the fact that you are with me, then, and this is the second question that Moses asked, what does he ask? Who are you, right? He says, yes, who are you? So Moses asked God first, who am I? God responds to that by saying, I will be with you. And then Moses asks, well, okay, who are you? And this is where it gets really interesting. How does God respond? How does he identify himself? You talk about how he introduces himself to Moses here, right? God's reply is found starting in verse 14. It says this, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Now, let's stop there. Can you imagine going to a party? You know where I'm going, right? Can you imagine that? I mean, John comes up to me, hey, who are you? My name's John. I'm. And he said, well, tell me, I am who I am. And then I just leave, you know? I'd be like the world's most interesting man, right? He says, I am who I am. And he goes on, this is what you are to say to the Israelites. Okay, give me more. I am has sent me to you. Ah! I am who I am. That's a powerful statement. Now, we laugh. We'd never say that, right? Who can say that? God can say that. God was explaining that he cannot identify himself by pointing to any one. He didn't say, well, I'm like this. I'm like, no, I am who I am. You can't compare me to any one or anything else. I am. And think about how we introduce ourselves. We go back to that, you know, that whole introduction thing. We define ourselves, I don't know how you do it, by where you were born, by where you work, by your family. All of this is finite stuff, right? And some of it sometimes we identify ourselves with our unhealthy ways we think about ourselves, or we hold on to our accomplishments and we put that out. We try to build our ego up. But it doesn't, all that stuff is all, it's good. I mean, some of it, but it's finite. And some of it's kind of petty. God introduces himself by saying, I am. He says, I am. And this is a statement of absolute being, absolute power, absolute importance, and absolute authority. He is. God is who he is, and he never changes. Now, Moses asks first, who am I? And God gives somewhat of an indirect answer. He says, I will be with you. But that indirect answer becomes really full, weighty, full of meaning when we answer the second question, well, then who are you, God? And he says, I am, right? So we ask, who am I, God? God says, I will be with you. We say, well, who are you? And he says, I am the whole thing. I am, and I'm with you. That's all you need to know, right? So what does this mean for you and me? Now, especially in terms of what we've been talking about in this Multiply series, but Jesus gave us a command to go and make disciples of all nations, right? And for many followers of Jesus, the reaction is the same as Moses when God gave him the command to go free the people. Jesus tells me and he tells you to go and make disciples. And our first question is, yeah, who me? Who am I? I don't know what to say. I don't know who I should be going to. I'm not eloquent like so-and-so. I hate to admit this, God, but I'm not that well-versed in the Bible. What if there's questions I can't answer? And we just start rolling out this litany of stuff. And we're trying to define ourselves who we are to God by what I know and what I can do, right? And that's what we're leaning on. And we say, Jesus, I think you got the wrong person for the job. You said to go make disciples, but I don't have a clue in how to do that. Now, just so you know, Jesus didn't drop this big manual of discipleship on us, did he? He said, go and make disciples. Right? That's what we're supposed to go do. So, who am I? Who am I, God, that you would send me? Who am I, Jesus, that you would send me? And how does Jesus answer that question of who am I? His answer is the same as God's was to Moses. So let's flip over to the New Testament, Matthew 28. Let's actually look at the commandment that he gives us, right? So I'm looking at Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. This is Jesus' words. He's saying this. He says, go and make disciples, right? There's the command we've been talking about throughout this series. This is what it means to be a disciple, that we go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. And we say, who am I to do that? And what does Jesus say? What does he say? I will be with you. It's the same answer. Amazing. He said, who am I, God? And Jesus says, and surely he doesn't give us this stuff of who you're great enough, you're good enough, you're, you know, all that stuff. He just says, and surely I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. Jesus says, go and make disciples. And we ask, well, who am I? And Jesus says, like God said to Moses, I am with you. So when you ask that question of yourself, who am I? Who am I? You need to know you're a child of the King. You're a follower of Jesus. He was in the beginning, and he's at the end. There is no end to him, actually. You read the Bible, he was there at creation. You read the Bible in Revelation, he's in Revelation. Jesus, you're a child of Jesus, the creator of everything, the giver of life. You know, Jesus, like I am the way, the truth, the life, that Jesus. You are a child. Who am I? I'll be with you. Who's with me? Jesus. You couldn't ask for anything more. My real identity is wrapped up in Jesus, right? not by what I do for a living, not by my family, not by my past mistakes, not by my past accomplishments or victories. Our true identity is based on who Jesus is and the fact that he is with us always. His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, when you decide to follow Christ and trust him with your life, immediately the Holy Spirit literally lives within you. Think about that. God himself is with you wherever you go. Who am I? I'm a child of the King. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm his, and he's with me. And God, I may not know what you're calling me to. I may not have a clue on how to do it, but I'm yours, and you know, and you're powerful, and you are the I am. And he's filled us. Now, during Jesus' trial that led to his crucifixion, the high priest of Israel actually asked Jesus the second question, right? The high priest asked Jesus, who are you? And his question went like this, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus responds the same way God responded to Moses. The first two words of Jesus' response were, I am. I am is with you. God has a purpose for you. First of all, he wants you to be a disciple of his, a follower of Jesus. And this just means letting go of the things that we attach our identity to, all those finite things that we cling to. It means saying goodbye to those things and identifying myself to who Jesus is, to allow him to be the center of my life, to allow his Holy Spirit to live and move and work in my life and change me. It means asking the question, who am I? And allowing Jesus to respond back, invite me into your life and I'll never leave you. It's that simple. Now, this doesn't mean that we'll walk, that our life will be a walk in the rose garden. We know that. On the contrary, actually, this is a radical life that Jesus is calling us to live out. It's anything but easy. It's a life of surrender and obedience and doing things we may not want to do. And it's not easy, but it is fulfilling. In fact, Jesus said, I came to give them life and life in the full. It's the fullest life you'll ever experience. And that's Jesus telling us that. And Jesus is with us every step of the way. So God is calling you and me like he called Jesus. Or like he called Moses, I'm sorry. So let's learn from Moses. Let's put aside our fears and our failures. Let's trust God. Let's find our identity in him and boldly take up the command to go and to live for him and to make other people disciples, to help other people find the same relationship you have with Christ that's changed your life, to help people in our neighborhoods and our families and all around us to become followers of Jesus. And as long as we know who I am, that's tied to who he is, we're going to be good, and he'll lead us, he'll direct us, he'll guide us, and he'll empower you to do that. Let's pray, and we'll wrap things up. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for all the lessons we can learn from this ancient book of Exodus. God, we give ourselves to you this morning. I pray that you would help us let go of the finite things that we cling to for how we identify ourselves. God, I pray that even in this room right now, maybe we'd be repenting of those things that we've tethered our lives to that really are nothing. They're finite. Maybe it's things that how people have tried to identify us or told us who we are. I pray, God, that you'd help us just get over those things and we would realize that you need to be the center of our lives. God, I pray that even around this place this morning, that right now people would be making that commitment to say, God, I'm going to give up these things I've been leaning on. I'm going to lean on you for you to define who I am. God, I pray that as we do that, you would give us the wisdom and the boldness to take up your call, to go and live a life, a radical life of obedience and servanthood in your name so that other people could have a relationship with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.